We're going to start a new series today. It's called When Life's Not Fair. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. This fall, we're going to be studying Genesis 37 to 50, and we're going to look at the life of Joseph. And Joseph is one of those Christ followers who would sing with Kayla that there are times, even for the Christian, when life isn't fair. But in those times, we can know that we are God's people. He is a good, good Father, and we are loved by Him. This whole idea, this whole notion that life's unfair is a very common notion. It's adhered to by people from all walks of life, all peoples, all nations, all tongues, even during all times. This notion that life's not fair is so common that it was actually depicted over the last week to billions of people around planet Earth. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics, but if you're watching, you have likely seen a commercial produced by Nike that actually ties into the theme of our series this fall, that life's not fair. Watch. I love that commercial. And who knew? We just sent 13,000 mailings into our community about this series, Life's Not Fair. Apparently, we were thinking too small. Nike wants billions to know about our series this fall. Life's not fair. So what do you do? What do you do when the brokenness and fallenness of this world begins to press upon your hearts? What do you do when you're in a hard marriage? Or maybe not in a marriage at all? What do you do when you're struggling with your kids? Or when you're struggling with not having kids? What do you do with the often heart-wrenching circumstances of aging parents? What do you do when you've put in 30 years of faithfulness to a company only to learn that they're downsizing? What do you do when you actually do the right thing and you're actually punished for it? How do you respond when you actually come through for somebody and they forget about you? How do we respond when life's not fair? Well, we turn to God's Word. And in God's Word, in Genesis 37 to 50, we look at the life of Joseph, a young man who seemingly had everything going for him. And dream after dream was shattered and dashed. Joseph is one of the most important figures of the entire Bible. We know more about Joseph's life than any character in all of Genesis. Joseph's life is still relevant to our lives today. And that's why we're going to study about it. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And listen as I read Genesis 37, verses 1 to 11. This is God's Word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you indeed going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. And remember, dear flock of God, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us, especially when life is unfair. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to send your Spirit upon us, to open our minds, to soften our hearts. God, that our lives might be good, fertile soil that receives the word and the good news of the gospel, and as a result is able to bear fruit 30, 60, and even 100-fold. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I doubt there are too many people here this morning that don't know some of the details of Joseph's life. I mean, the story is so compelling that it's been turned into many movies. There's a TNT series on it that's about a decade old. Disney has its animated film, and of course there's always the Broadway play, Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. In verses 5 through 11 of the text I just read, we read about Joseph's dreams. They were the dreams that God set before him, and yet those dreams time and again seem to be dashed. And we're a lot like Joseph, aren't we? We may not have literal visions from God, but don't we all have our dreams? And sometimes, because of things outside of our control, aren't those dreams dashed or at least delayed? Now, for those of us who might be unfamiliar with Joseph's life, let me just take us through a quick timeline of what he went through. There should be a slide here that has that timeline on it. When he was 6, he had to move. That's no big deal. A lot of us had to do that, get new friends and buy new clothes and all those kinds of things. But at age 7, his mother dies. Talk about unfair. What would it like to be a 7-year-old and your mother die? At 17, his brothers hate him, and they throw him into a pit, and he's sold in slavery to Egypt. For 11 years, he's a slave. Then he interprets the dreams of one of the workers of Pharaoh. He tells them the truth, that that cupbearer is restored, and Joseph says, please, when you get restored, talk to the Pharaoh about me, because I'm here unfairly. I was traded and sold into slavery unfairly, and even now I've done nothing that I deserve to be in prison. You see, Joseph actually did the right thing. He lived a life of purity and godliness by resisting the advances of his master's wife, and as a result, she unjustly accused him, and he was thrown into prison. And then at age 29, he's not even around when his grandfather Isaac dies. And then at age 30, he finally interprets Pharaoh's dreams and is released from prison. And then he leads all of Egypt and all the known world out of famine. And the whole world is saved. Every step along the way until then, for over 13 years at least, all of Joseph's dreams simply seem to mock him. Is that what you're experiencing this morning? Do your dreams in life just seem to mock you? Well, then I've got good news for you today and every Sunday during this series. We're going to learn truths that keep us focused on God and his promises, so that when we face life that's unfair, we can face it with hope, peace, and confidence. Three truths this morning to remember when life's unfair. First of all, we need to remember God's goodness. I'm going to take us right here at the beginning all the way to the end of Joseph's story. The fact is, after years, the dreams in fact did come true. All the dreams Joseph ever had, did come true, but after many years. And at the end of his life, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and we're going to refer to this verse a lot during our series, Joseph speaks to his brothers who were scared to death that he was going to punish them because he has the power of Pharaoh himself behind him. And his brothers had betrayed him and rejected him and sold him. They're petrified, and Joseph says, "Don't worry." And then he says these words, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The reason why we can face life when it's unfair is because we can continually remember that God is good. It is the constant confession of Joseph during his hard life. But it is also the constant conviction of all of Scripture. Listen, from the first book of Genesis all the way to the very end of Revelation, we are constantly called to remember God's goodness. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. And at the end of every day of creation, there's this refrain, "It was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good." And on the last day, "It was very good." The reason why the refrain is there, "It is good," is because God himself is good. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, we learn that good triumphs over evil. And everything in between, we're reminded again and again that God is good. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything he does. He loves whatever is just and good." God loves good because he is good. Romans 8, 28. How many of us have heard that verse? God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Psalm 34, verse 8. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The constant theme of Scripture is that God is good. And so when life's not fair, we have to catch ourselves that we don't judge God's goodness based on our circumstances. Rather, we're to judge our circumstances based on God's goodness. What are you facing right now in life where it's not fair? How easy is it to conclude that God's not good when you run into things that don't seem fair? The Word of God says when you run into things that don't seem fair, look at them in terms of God's goodness, that he's good, and somehow, even though it's unable to be discerned by us at this point in time, God is working good. Story I've told before that illustrates this. There was this little boy whose grandfather had made a sailboat for him, and the sailboat was little boy's prized possession. And he's playing at his house on a pond, and the sailboat gets away. He can't get to it. He starts crying. The father hears his cries and he runs toward him, was afraid the child was in the pond drowning or something. And he realizes that the sailboat is out there in the middle of the pond. And the son is immediately filled with hope. But that hope turns to confusion and then terror as he sees his dad pick up rocks and start throwing them at the boat. The little boy says, "Daddy, Daddy, what are you doing? Stop trying to sink my boat." And the father immediately gets down on a knee and says, "Son, I'm not trying to destroy your boat. I'm trying to retrieve it. Watch what I'm doing." And he gets up and he starts throwing rocks. And he says, "See, son, I'm not throwing rocks at your boat. I'm throwing rocks beyond your boat. And those rocks that are hitting the water are creating ripples. And those ripples are drawing the boat back to us." And in a few moments, the boy was holding his boat once more. Sometimes in our stories, when life's not fair, we fear that God's throwing rocks at us. Maybe because he's angry or frustrated or isn't kind. And God wants to bend over and cup our faces in his hands and say, "Son, daughter, I'm not throwing rocks at you. I'm creating ripples that will draw you more closely to myself and will position you to do something epic with your life." Joseph remembered God's goodness when life didn't seem fair. And he realized God was simply using the ripples to draw him more closely to himself and to position him for something epic to take place through his life. Remember God's goodness. Then secondly, remember God's providence. That's a big word, biblical, theological. What's it mean? Well, let me give you a definition. Providence is the wise, benevolent, loving use of God's power and rule to accomplish good. I'll say it again. Providence is the wise, benevolent, loving use of God's power and rule to accomplish good. Joseph was constantly reminding himself of God's providence, of God's rule, of God's sovereignty. In Genesis chapter 45, the brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery were coming to Egypt because the famine was worldwide. And they heard that Egypt had seed and grain because of Joseph's wisdom by God's grace. And it comes to the point in the story where Joseph actually reveals his identity to the brothers. The brothers are now petrified. They figure that comeuppance is near, and they're just going to get nailed. And Joseph speaks these words, "Do not be afraid, for it was not you who sent me here." Well, no, wait a minute, Joseph, it was. We threw you into a pit, and then we sold you as a slave to Egypt. It was you. It was us, I mean. And Joseph said, no, it was not you. God himself sent me here to Egypt so that many people's lives, including yours, would be saved. See, providence, just like God's goodness, is a constantly repeated theme in Scripture. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. I declare what's going to happen before it ever comes to pass. He says, from ancient times I declare things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is in control. When it came to the life and death of Jesus, Peter preaches to the Jews who crucified Jesus. And he says this, this Jesus delivered according to the definite plan, foreknowledge, and predestination of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you catch that? Even the sinful acts of wicked men are under the sovereign rule of God. See, it's not just the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that God rules over. God rules over every minute detail of our lives. What I'm saying is there are no degrees to providence. There are no degrees to sovereignty. It's not like, whoo, that was sovereign. Whoa, that was really, really sovereign. No, sovereign is an absolute term. God is absolutely in control. And he is using his power, his rule, and his control under his wise and loving and benevolent plan to move everything so that we are drawn closer to him and we are positioned for something epic to take place in our lives. This, however, is not the view of the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly tempting us to embrace small views of God. In the world in which we live, and even in the lives in which we experience our own thoughts, we are constantly being pressed toward a very, very high view of humanity and a very small view of God. And that is not what Scripture says about God. We have all heard War of the Worlds, The Invisible Man, two very famous books by H.G. Wells. H.G. Wells was not a believer. Matter of fact, he was a skeptic, agnostic, perhaps even an atheist. And this is how H.G. Wells explains God and his relationship to the world, if he exists. He says, the world is like a great stage production, directed and managed by God. As the curtain goes up, everything is beautiful. Beautiful to the sight, beautiful to the ears, and all is going well until the lead man steps on the hem of the leading lady's dress. She then trips, falls into a table that knocks over a lamp, crashing the table and the lamp into the back scenery. The back scenery then, embracing the force, falls over, and the entire set comes crashing down on the actors. It's chaos. God runs around frantically, trying to shout orders and bring things under control, but alas, he is unable to. That's the view of the world. God is way too small, way too limited, way too human. And that's often our view of God when life's not fair. But the fact is, Scripture says God is sovereign. His providence rules over everything. There is never, ever sweat on the Father's brow. The Father is never wringing his hands or saying, whoops. But this is what the Father says in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Please hear me. I'm not saying life is easy. I'm not saying life will always seem fair. What I'm saying is, like Joseph, we're called to remember that God is good. And we're called to remember that God is sovereign. And then we're called to respond to those truths. Which leads to our last point this morning. We need to remember your responsibility. Notice, not your responsibility, although there's a place for that. But you need to remember, if you're a Christian, your responsibility. If you're a Christian, you have a new heart. If you're a Christian, you're a new creation. If you're a Christian, you're being showered by the constant supernatural grace of God. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have a new responsibility. And we're not just called to say when life gets hard and unfair, oh, God's good, I get it. Oh, God's sovereign, I get it. Too many Christians are living that way. They're just sort of on autopilot, say, yeah, I know God's sovereign, but they're still filled with worry and fear. Or God's sovereign, yeah, I know that, but you're not believing it. No, we're called to respond from a whole heart to God's nature and God's character. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. In other words, we are now able, as followers of Christ, to respond to God's word, God's promises, and God's nature with all of our mind's attention, with all of our emotions' affection, with all of our will's direction, and all of our deepest desires' connection. We have the ability now to trust God and to go with God. So that leads to two responses. First of all, respond with authentic trust. Too many Christians think that God is impressed with stoicism. I'm not going to feel anything. I'm just going to move forward. No. Joseph was able to grow in his walk with God because he took his pain, he took his frustration, he took his confusion about the dreams that he had for life, and he constantly laid them before God in intimate relationship. How do I know this is true? In Genesis 41, Joseph has two sons. He calls the one Manasseh. He calls the other Ephraim. The name Manasseh means, God has made me forget all of my hardship. And the name Ephraim means God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph didn't sweep his hardship or affliction under the rug. Joseph was not some kind of robotic Christian. God is good, God is sovereign, God is good, God is sovereign, God is good, God is sovereign. No. Joseph took the hardships of life and he was honest with God. And he said, God, life's hard and this stinks and I don't like it and I'm confused and this is nothing like the dreams you gave me. And in that authenticity and honesty, God showed up. And he knelt down. And he said, Joseph, I am not throwing rocks at you. I'm throwing rocks beyond you. And it's creating ripples. And those ripples are drawing you more closely to me. And they are positioning you to live an epic life where I'm going to do things in and through you that you never dreamed. But not only did Joseph and are we called to respond with authentic trust, he also responded with authentic humility. You know, so many Christians buy into this FIDO view of life, F-I-D-O, FIDO, forget it, drive on. Life's hard, forget it, drive on. Your dreams are dashed, forget it, drive on. Folks, if that's your view of the Christian life, then you've not ever understood the Christian life. God never says FIDO. God never says forget it, drive on. God never says it doesn't matter what you think, what you feel about what's happened to you or in your life. God says, I really want you to process your disappointment, your pain, your frustration, your confusion. And I want you to bring it to me and wrestle with my goodness and wrestle with my providence. And this is exactly what we're told in the New Testament we're supposed to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. That's his providence. Because he cares for you. That's his goodness. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety upon him. It doesn't say deny your anxiety. It doesn't say suppress your anxiety. It says casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Are you living in authentic trust this morning? Not God is good, God is sovereign, God is good, God is sovereign. No, are you living in authentic trust? Wrestling with God like Joseph's father Jacob did. And are you living in authentic humility? Not just this submission to some ogre God. But God, I really am starting to believe that you're good. And I really am starting to believe you're not throwing rocks at me. And I really am starting to believe that you're simply creating ripples in my life that are drawing me closer to you and are setting me up for something epic that you're about to do in me. See, what we're going to find as we look at the life of Joseph is that so many people, when life's unfair, get stuck in a smaller story. Here's the smaller story. You get stuck in part one, act three, scene 4, line 768. You forget that you're part of a larger play. You're part of a larger story. And sometimes when life seems unfair, we get stuck in one line, in one scene, in one act, in one part of a larger play. And God says, would you take a step back? And would you realize that you're part of something much bigger than yourself? I mean, Joseph had no idea when he had those dreams that he was going to end up saving the world. Do you realize that if Joseph wouldn't have been sold into slavery in Egypt, Jesus wouldn't have come? Why? Because Joseph's brother Judah was the line through which the Messiah, Jesus, would come. If the famine had gotten so bad that nobody had food, then when Jacob sent Judah and his brothers to get food in Egypt, they wouldn't have had any food. They would have starved. Judah would have died, and there'd have been no Jesus. So what is the hardship in your life today through which God is working something epic? That Nike commercial, listen up, babies. Now, I'm not calling you babies, but, you know, if the shoe fits. Because a lot of times, I'm a baby. A lot of times when life isn't fair, I'm the one who cries and wants to hear, yeah, it's messed up. But remember God, who gets down on our level and says, I am not throwing rocks at you. I'm throwing rocks beyond you, creating ripples to draw you to myself more closely and to position you for something epic to take place in your life.